The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Well, we have gone from a small quorum to a group. Maybe one day we could advance to a crowd, but right now we're a group. So, I guess we'll get going, and let's just open a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day you've given to us that we could gather together and worship you. God, help to calm our hearts and minds, and help us to, Father, to read and hear and understand your word by the anointing of your Spirit, the gift you have given us, God, that is with us forever and guarantees that one day we will see Jesus and be with him forever. We thank you now in his name. Amen. The past few times, you know, hopefully, we were looking at the account of Genesis, and in light of the questions in our society and in our lifetime about evolution and so on and so forth, all of which are an attack on the biblical account of creation in Genesis, we were taking a hard look at that, and really the question before us, and although we're not going to be in Genesis in this study today, we're going to lay it aside for a few weeks because we're going to go into a study in the book of 1 Peter. But when I say lay it aside, I mean just set it down and move it aside, because we're going to try and come back and look at maybe some specific questions regarding the challenges, if you will, in the world we face today in light of science. Remember, last time we discussed that science today is often viewed to be at odds with the Bible. And it is a challenge for those of us who name the name of Christ in some circles, I'm not saying in this group, hopefully not, to reconcile what the world calls science with the account of the Bible. Now remember, science is a big term, and what is meant by the world, when I say the world, I mean evolution naturalists in the world want to use the word science as if it embraces both what we know to be empirical science or observational science, which is the science that has created all the things that we live and move and use in our lives, from automobiles to the chair you're sitting in and everything in between. That was created by empirical science. Science that has, through trial and error, reviewed the data and come to a optimal design of any item that it might be. There's also historical science. And with respect to creation, we discussed historical science is different than observational science. Why? Because there were no witnesses to creation. Whether you are an evolutionist in the proverbial sense, nobody here, or whether you are a committed Christian, faithful to the Word of God, there's been no person who has ever lived who could observe creation. There's only one witness, and according to Genesis, that is God. So we have to ask ourselves, who do you trust? Do you trust God or man? Now, science and evolutionists want us to bow the knee, as it were, to science as if it were a God. It is not. There's only one God. The psalmist says in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Our foundation for belief in the Bible begins with Genesis 1:1. If you believe the first 10 words of the Bible, which is Genesis 1:1, you shouldn't have any problem with the rest of it. If you don't, if you want to, you know, equivocate on the, quote, days of creation, we are really putting ourselves as a judge upon God's word. And it is a dangerous place to be. Because if I can convince you that the Bible is wrong with respect to creation, then why would you pay any attention when I wanted to tell you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, why do we hold the views we do on, say, the sanctity of life, or the sanctity of God-given marriage, or any number of sins you might see in the modern world today, homosexuality or whatever? Why do we hold those views? Well, because the Bible has told us that God's standard is opposite of what the world would be today. So if we believe those things because we believe the Bible, why would we not believe the Bible's account of creation? So if we don't, so what is our foundation? Is it man's word or is it God's word? So this is the study we were looking at. And just to let you know, I mean, why this is so insidious is because there are Christian organizations and churches who have accommodated themselves, accommodated the account in Genesis to man's word in what they call science. A very large organization, you may have heard it, BioLogos. You heard of that? Very large organization. I went to their website today just to refresh it. They say, right on the front page of their website, quote, "We embrace the historical Christian faith." Now, if I said that to you, what would you think that meant? What's the next sentence? Okay. No, just that sentence alone. We embrace the historical Christian faith. I mean, at face value, I would think that would say, we believe what the Bible says. Because where do we get the historical Christian faith if not the Bible? I mean, it's very clear when we read Scripture if we're reading a historical account as opposed to a parable, right? I mean, you understand the metaphors of parables, and you understand what is clearly a narrative about history. We were studying yesterday in the men's Bible study about Jehoshaphat and who's the guy in Israel? Ahab? Yeah, and all the places and things and so on. I mean, that's a historical narrative. That's what Chronicles and Kings are all about. Well, it's very clear. It's very clear when you read Psalms. You're reading poetic language in many cases, right? So when someone says we embrace a historical Christian faith, that says at face value to me they believe the Bible. Well, that's not what they really believe, because the second sentence says, along with that sentence, the second half of that sentence says, we uphold the authority and inspiration of the Bible. Those are all really good words. I would say everyone here would agree with all those words of that sentence. And then, as Susan said quite wisely, what's the next sentence? The next sentence is, we affirm evolutionary creation over billions of years. What? I mean, that's right there. I mean, it's in the font's really big. I mean, I could see it. In other words, they're theistic evolutionists. Why? Because they want to accommodate science. They want to accommodate man's word as defining creation. So this is not a secondary issue. Remember last time I read, read that letter in response to a question to the Promise Keepers group, and they came back and they basically said, look, we don't want to talk about creation and some of those other things. Those are secondary issues. Well, if a secondary issue defines whether or not you believe the authority of Scripture, that is a huge jump. That is a serious question. So anyway, that was what we were trying to study with respect to our review of the account in Genesis. And really the question is, and we're going to leave it here because I'm going to set this aside for future time together, is who do we trust? Who do we trust? It is absolutely foundational to our Christian faith. So, as I said before, there are a couple of very good organizations, Answers in Genesis. They have a wonderful website. If you go there, you can type in any topic that you're interested in. For example, and I read this over the past few days, starlight. You ever thought about that? Now, when God created heaven and earth, he obviously created the stars, right? And then he created Adam and Eve, and Adam could look up and see what? Stars. Now, we know the earth, according to the genealogies and so on, is somewhere over creation, somewhere over 6,000 years old. That's a tough pill for the scientist to swallow. But when Adam looked up, he saw light. Well, every star that he saw, we could say right now, is about 6,000 years old. So the time it takes that light to get to Earth would tell you that that star was inside 6,000 what? Light years, right? Because a light year is defined as what? The time it takes light, you know, to travel, you know, it takes light to travel in 1 year. So Adam saw all those stars, but wait a minute. There's billions of stars beyond that. Well, Adam couldn't see them because he didn't have a telescope. We know all that today. So there's a question about starlight. Because, the challenge is, well, wait a second. If we can see those lights and it's so many millions of light years away, that means it's, by definition, according to scientists, that many millions of years old. You see the issue? Answers in Genesis has a very good response to that. So any topic you might have a question about, there's a resource for it. So anyway, maybe in the future we'll take time apart on a Sunday school time and look at some specific questions. If you have them, let me know, and I'll do my best to research them, because I'm just going to go to those websites because they're scientists and I'm not. And what I'm saying is that there are answers to the questions. Now, we know that when God created heaven and earth, the natural laws that we see today, what? They didn't exist. But then you see later on in Genesis where after the flood, he promises that seasons will continue as they are, and he set in the sky a rainbow as a sign of that covenant with Noah. But the promise was that seasons will continue to endure. That's what we see. We're about to see a change of seasons, right? I think it's a wonderful change from summer to fall. I enjoy that more than I do from fall to winter. But nonetheless, why does that happen? That happened because God set that in motion and told us that where? Not in some laboratory at U of M, but in Genesis. So those are the things we were looking at. So today we're going to set that aside. As I say, it's fascinating. I think it's good to study. But the bottom line is, who do we trust? Do we trust man's word? Do we try and accommodate that in all areas when it opposes what the Bible says? Or do we simply trust God? We are not to stand in judgment of God's word. Okay, so today we're going to start a new study in the book of 1 Peter. So if you want to flip from Psalms or wherever you are or open your Bibles, let's look at 1 Peter. It's a fascinating book. I had not looked at this book and read it or reread it in quite some time, I found. And the reason I knew that is when I read it away all the way through, I went, oh, yeah, that's where that verse comes from. You know, you ever do that? You're reading along, go, where's that verse? Oh, yeah, it's right here. You know, that tells me I haven't read it enough. So a couple introductory things about 1 Peter. The author, Peter, okay, he identifies himself right in the very first verse. Now, believe it or not, there are those within Christian circles, especially over the last 200 years, that basically want to attack the veracity of Scripture with respect to who the authorship was. You know all about the Exodus deal. There's supposedly four authors in Exodus, J, D, H, P, or something or else. You know, based on literary style or language. They do the same thing with Peter. One of the attacks against the authorship of Peter was, did Peter go to university like Paul did? What was Peter? He's barely literate fisherman, right? How could he have written this? See, that's what they try and do. Again, it's simply just another way to attack the authority of the Word of God. But we know, and the church historically, and I say that in the best sense of the term, has always understood that Peter was the author of these letters. Perhaps his penman was Mark. Mark was with him along with Silvanus. And we see that at the end of the book. And it was probably Silvanus who took this letter and perhaps to the places that are identified right at the beginning of the letter, various places, we'll talk about that in a second, so it was probably somewhat of a cyclical letter like many of Paul's letters were. We understand that. When was it written? Well, it was written by most accounts somewhere prior to the persecution started by Nero. In the late 60s AD, so somewhere around AD 64, because Peter doesn't mention anything about martyrdom here in his letter or even in his second letter, so it leads one to believe that persecution which happened after that, in which Peter was probably martyred because of, had not yet occurred. So that puts the date, most theologians put it around AD 64. The place it was written from, that's interesting, if you flip back to chapter 5 and take a look at verse 12, kind of, you know, let's read the ending before the beginning. Notice he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So here's the letter, and you're getting it by way of Silvanus, extorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's a theme. She who is at where? Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. So Mark and Silvanus were with Peter, and he greets them in Babylon. Well, was Peter and Mark and Silvanus in actual Babylon? Well, I don't think Babylon even existed at this point in time. If it was, it was ruins. There was another Babylon I learned about, which was a military outpost in Egypt along the Nile at this time. So neither of those places are likely that Peter and Mark and Silvanus were literally physically at. So what does he mean by Babylon? Well, it's probably a term for Rome, because Rome at that time, in a secular sense, was as worldly as Babylon had ever been in terms of its debauchery and so on and so forth, as you know, you read about in Revelation, which is highly condemned. So it's probably a term that is meant from Rome, for Rome. So the likely place that Peter was, and we know Peter was there. Church history tells us that very clearly, and he had gone there. That's likely where he wrote this letter, from where he wrote it. What is the theme of 1 Peter? Well, the theme, in broad terms, is standing firm in the faith. Standing firm in the faith in light of persecution. Okay, and Peter talks about that at length. But more importantly, said, even in light of persecution you may face, rejoice in your salvation. So it's interesting. It is a wonderful letter in terms of what Peter reaffirms to us as believers with respect to our salvation. And it is also interesting as we look. Let's look at the first couple verses and read together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So here is Peter's opening salutation. And what's interesting is, as Paul does in the book of Ephesians that we looked at length, and also in Titus, Peter opens with the doctrine of election. I mean, he just, bam, starts right out with that. Now, this doctrine has been controversial over the life of the church at times, some greater than others. And I would say today that there's a majority of Christian churches who would not hold to the plain teaching of Scripture regarding salvation, regarding election, excuse me. Okay? Why? Why is that? Well, the same reason that men want to accommodate science. They want man to somehow be involved in it. Right? They want man to somehow be the author of his own salvation. That's why, you know, when you see a church that says Free Will Baptist, what do you suppose that means? Well, don't you have free will? I mean, Mikey chose to wear that nice-looking brown suit today. It took me four times to find the right tie this morning, and I only have about six. And most of them are way over 20 years old. I know that because some of them are really thin, you know. But I chose to wear this nice little item. It sort of goes with my gray pants and so on. So you all had choices, right? You had free will. Well, that's not what free will means when you see it Free Will Baptist. That means that man has the freedom to choose or not choose God. Well, that's true in a sense. But when you understand biblical truth, we understand that underneath that choice is God. And the doctrine of election is controversial and absolutely abhorrent to some because it's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose to have mercy on you or me or someone else and not on everybody else. So what do? They take God out of it and make what? Man's free will the determinative factor, right? That's what they do. Now, let me ask you this. Prior to coming to Christ, was your will free in the biblical sense? Susan's shaking her head no. Okay, absolutely not. Why? Because we were bound in sin. And we would ever and always produce sinful choices. We were, in fact, as Ephesians we learned, dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead men don't respond. So Peter, as Paul did in Ephesians and Titus, he opens his epistle. So it may be controversial to some today and in the history of the church, but it certainly wasn't to the apostles. Okay? Notice, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He describes his readers as aliens. Aliens, he says. He calls them, I have the, what version do we have, Vincent? Thank you. English Standard Version. My study Bible at home is a NASB, so some of the words. Here he calls them elect exiles, but the NASB calls them aliens. It's the same thing. They were those who were dispersed in these areas. Now, you know about Galatia. Why? Because Paul went to Galatia, right? All the churches in his first missionary journey, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and so on, he went through there. That's all what we know in Galatia. But all these other areas are areas that are not described for us in the book of Acts. So how did this letter get there? Well, I think it's safe to assume that Silvanus was the one who went through these areas and transmitted this letter and brought it to those areas. Because if you remember, Paul wanted to go up into Macedonia and Bithynia and was prevented by the Holy Spirit. Okay? But Galatia, you know, but these other areas, you don't. And yet Peter identifies his readers as being dispersed into these areas, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, we know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles in general terms, right? Peter was then the apostle to the Jews, right? And it was Peter who God used to bring the Gentiles, as it were, or legitimize Gentiles in Acts when he went to visit, who was it? Cornelius, thank you. Thanks, Anne. I know you're there. And then he realized, as the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that they were just like the Jews. And this was a big stumbling block. Remember, there was at one point Peter actually was, went into the background, and Paul challenged him about that because he was still fearful of the Jews. I mean, it was in his entire culture to be in the Jewish sphere of influence, and it was still very strong, such that he was even, even pulled away at one point into the legalism of Judaism as opposed to the freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul challenged him to his face. I think it's Acts chapter 15. But nonetheless, he refers to his readers as aliens. Now, he probably is referring to two aspects. One is geographically, because he identifies these areas that they were. So they're dispersed into these areas in Asia Minor, which we know modern-day Turkey. And they're both Jews and Gentiles. They're aliens. In other words, they're dispersed in these areas. But they're also aliens spiritually in the world, as we are. Right? As we are. So he goes on, he says, in verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling of blood. Okay, now, in verse 1, it says, those who are the elect. The elect refers to, the NASB says, who are chosen. Okay, so what Peter does here is give us various aspects of election. One, they are chosen. In the ESV, it says they are elect. Okay, it's the same thing. The nature of God's sovereign love in choosing his church is what election is. Paul explains that in Ephesians 1, and Jesus clearly taught that. If you want to, flip to John, back to John, chapter 6, familiar to you, I'm sure. I'm just going to pull a couple verses out of this context, but they apply to this particular doctrine. Verse 35 of John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Right? You've seen me, you've seen what I've done. Now notice verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's very clear that those whom God has chosen, God the Father, have been gifted to the Son, and every single one of them will come. Drop down to verse 41, just to give it a little more context. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Because they said, look, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know your mother and father. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. Notice verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That refers to those whom God has sovereignly chosen in eternity past. We learned all about that in Ephesians. So, all that the Father gives, the Son will receive. Luke said the same in, gave us a real life example in Acts chapter 13. Again, I'm sure you remember this account. If you haven't been there, let's look at it very quickly. Acts chapter 13, they're in Antioch of Pisidia, and you can pick up in verse 46. Well, verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. How wonderful would that be in Ann Arbor? But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be first spoken to you, who is that, the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Wow, that's quite a sentence. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Notice verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That is a very definite statement regarding those God whom God has chosen. Elsewhere in the New Testament, or in Acts, I think it is, he talks about, you know, I want you to go such and such a place, I can't remember, because I have many people there. Okay? Not the people hadn't heard the gospel yet, but yet the Lord identified that area as having many people there. So this is what it means to be chosen. So that's the nature of God in election, his sovereign love in choosing those who are in his church. Okay, so now, where are we? What book? 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. We're going to pick up. I should have brought my study Bible because my notes are upon that. So, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, here he gives us another aspect of election, the source of election. This is not, by the way, this is something that the free will Baptists and those who free will Methodists and so on want to point to. See, they say this, the source of God's knowledge in salvation, his aspect of choosing is his foreknowledge. And they define that as God knowing before what you would do when you are exposed to the gospel, and then based on your choice of him, God selects you. I know that's a little convoluted. Okay, so in other words, God looked down the corridors of time and saw the time when someone had shared the gospel with you, and then based on your choice or not your choice, your free will choice, God then chose you based on your choice of him. Well, if that's true, wouldn't you have whereof to glory? I mean, wouldn't you logically think that there was some aspect of your personality or your mind, you were either more intelligent or more loving or more sensitive or more gentle or something that distinguished you to be able to understand the gospel, comprehend it, and go, you know what, that's for me. I'm going to choose God. That's not what foreknowledge is. I'm going to prove it to you. Okay? Obviously, that would make man at least the co-author of his own salvation. Okay? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? Then in Romans 4, it says, Abraham may have had opportunity or whatever to boast, but not before God, right? Because it was God who declared him to be righteous. That's what happens when we're saved. That's justification, right? God imputing to you the righteousness of Christ. And then we grow from there. That's another big word, sanctification. But the justification is declaring you not guilty before the bar of justice. That's what happens when you are saved. Now, if God simply looked down the quarters of time and chose you based on your choice of him, then you could rightly say, I justified myself. Now, that's very enticing to man's ears. And it sounds very, what? Fair. Because election is very unfair, according to those who are at disagreement with it. So, foreknowledge is not simply God knowing before, but it is rather God planning before. Flip over to Acts. And one term defines the other in Acts chapter 2. You know this chapter. It's the day of Pentecost. And this unlearned man, this illiterate fisherman, just rips through the entire Jewish hierarchy here with this incredible speech on the day of Pentecost, preaching to them. And notice, I love this, he's testifying to Jesus. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. I mean, you saw what he did, right? That God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, notice verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, there's a rule. I think it's called Sharpe's rule of something or other in interpretation. One term defines the other. Here it tells us that foreknowledge is according to God's definite plan. And then Peter, he didn't let him off. According to God's plan, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. In other words, God determined that Jesus would die, but you are guilty for your actions. Do you see that? Right there in the same verse. That's marvelous. You see that all the time in Scripture. There's this seeming tension between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. There's really not. Okay, but the Bible shows us over and over, God is sovereign and man is responsible. Those whom God has had mercy and grace upon, sitting in this room, giving you the knowledge of the Savior, granting you repentance, faith, and so on, have been shown mercy. Okay, God didn't do that for everyone. Why? I don't know. But that's what Scripture tells us. Does that make God unfair? Have you ever met someone who cursed God? And I mean, I hear that word all the time in a derogatory sense, and then would account themselves as righteous before God? No. They're not saying, I want to be saved, I want to be saved, I want to be saved. God's not letting me. No, they hate God. John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, two verses later, it says what? He who believes not is condemned what? Already. Already. I mean, John 3:16 is wonderful, but John 3:18 is just as true. So there you see it again and again. So he tells them they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That is the nature and the source of election. Notice he then says, in the sanctification of the Spirit, NASB says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This gives us, as you would, a sphere of election. the outworking of God the Father's choice in eternity past, because we know that from Ephesians and other places, Titus, begins in time by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What does that mean? It's a big word again. This includes all that the Spirit produces in salvation in your life at some point in time, right? Because at some point in time, you were faced with the gospel, with the truth of the gospel, and you responded in faith. That is all the work of the Spirit. The Spirit produces repentance, Acts chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. God grants repentance. God grants faith, okay? For you are saved by grace and that not of yourselves. You are saved by faith through grace and that not of yourselves, Ephesians 2:8. God, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, Titus 3:5. You want to flip there right before Timothy? Am I right? Timothy? Titus? Timothy? Or right after Timothy? Right after Timothy. Mix those T's up. Where is Titus? There it is, right after Timothy. Titus 3:5 describes exactly this. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. This describes all of our lives prior to Christ, passing out our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness by us, but according to his own mercy, by what? The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit's work in salvation, regenerating you. And then finally, you are adopted. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 describes this for us. Romans 8, 16 and 17 say this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We have been identified, or we have been set apart by the Spirit of God, and we are children and heirs with Christ. So we have been granted repentance, faith, we've been regenerated, and we've been adopted all through the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit also includes responsibilities. Among those would be you're consecrated, you are separated, you are to live a holy life. And how do we know that? Look at the latter part. After in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the effect of salvation. How do you know that you are a Christian? How do you know that? Do you point back to the time that you heard the gospel? And yeah, you know, and I committed to my life, my life to Christ. I made a decision. Can you show me anywhere in the New Testament where any of the New Testament authors points to a period in the past in the life of a believer that shows that they were saved, that shows that they're a Christian? No, never do you see that. What you do see is examine yourselves to see whether or not you're what? In the faith. How do you know that? Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And we know through study of Scripture that his commandments are not burdensome. They are there for our protection. They protect us and they preserve us. So that's the effect of obedience. Ephesians 2:10, that wonderful chain. He says, we are his workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's what we do if we are Christians. So how do we know if we are Christians? We obey. Okay? Now, do Christians obey perfectly and completely all the time? Not a chance. However, I will say that there should be an increasing pattern of obedience in the Christian life, no matter what age you are. And if it's not, then, you know, we need to confess that. 1 John tells us that he will forgive us, right, if we confess. And he will sanctify us, what? Cleanse us. Thank you. I appreciate that. I had a little hiccup. So obedience should be a pattern in our lives. The final part he says here, obedience to Jesus Christ and the for sprinkling with his blood. Now, I kind of tripped over that part a little bit. That's kind of very what? Gross. What? Very Jewish, very Old Testament. Remember when Moses read the law that God had given him to the people? Okay, it's in Exodus 24. We don't have time to go there. But how did they ratify that with the people? They sacrificed bulls and they sprinkled the people with blood. What did that signify? That signified God gave them the law, and that they all that God has said we will what? We will do. Their obedience. There's a pattern of promise by God, and through that obedience to the law was a forgiveness of sin if they were obedient. Remember, there was always this in the Old Testament of blessing and curse. If you obey, you are blessed. If you don't, there's cursing, and you see that over and over. So that's really the security of election. Peter here looks back to the Old Testament time in Exodus. The writer of Hebrews makes reference to this in chapter 9, and again in chapter 9 of Hebrews, comparing the new covenant to the old. You can look at that. Peter is saying here that when believers are spiritually sprinkled with the blood of Christ, okay, that's a metaphor. We aren't actually sprinkled with literal blood, but you are. It's just like you are baptized into Christ's death. Were you there on the cross? Not physically, but through faith in that act, you were there spiritually. This is the same deal, right? Okay. Acts chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. 1 John explains it as well. The bottom line, true salvation produces obedience. Okay. And the sprinkling of the blood is God's promise on his end. Obedience is a promise on our end. And then finally, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. These are very common terms in the New Testament. Paul uses it in, I think, every single letter. But Peter says, well, be multiplied to you. In the NASB, it says, be yours in the fullest measure, which I actually like. And so we see finally some advantages of election. Okay, it is his wish. I learned a word in this study, optative. Anybody know what that is? I imagine you would. That's a compliment. It has to do with the mode of a verb. And the optative mode of this verb, Peter says, may and be. My wish is that grace and peace may be multiplied to you. And the optative mode of that verb is that it's his strong desire, Peter's, that grace and peace be multiplied to you. I just thought that was interesting. So, to sum it up, he begins his letter telling them they've been chosen by God. Election is the most humbling truth in Scripture. It tells us, first and foremost, our salvation is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, of God. It should produce humility because of that. Second, our salvation gives all the glory to God. Abraham may have aware of the glory, but not before God, right? And election should produce joy. Luke 10:20, and I'll just close. I'm sorry I've kept you over. Luke 10:20, this is wonderful to close with anyway. Well, I'll begin in verse 17. The 72 returned, the disciples, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I thought that's an odd scripture. They came back saying, wow, look at the great stuff we saw. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. If you think you've seen something, just look what I've seen. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven because God chose you in eternity past unto salvation at time in your life. And that's what Peter says here. He said, this grace and peace of being chosen by God, may it be yours in the fullest measure. Okay, thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this
the amazing doctrine that we've come to understand of your electing grace and mercy. God, help us to respond in obedience to that, to live lives that are set apart, God, to you for your glory, and that we might, Father, be obedient to you in thought, word, and deed. Help us, God, increase our faith. Help us become so familiar with your word that it becomes an instinct for us, because we know that you have given it to us for our protection. And what a gift it is. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What a wonderful promise. We thank you now for this time and pray for the time to come. Be with Pastor as he brings the word. Help us to be, Father, attentive, and that we might learn for what you would have for us this day and worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.